I want to focus on verse 4 of Psalm 27 this evening. I'll just read it. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. If you were to ask God for one thing, what would it be? You know, children and suppose adults too sometimes think, if I were given three wishes, what would I wish for? Perhaps one wish. Well, David has a chance here. He asks God for one thing. One thing. I'm sure if we just thought for a minute or two, there are many things in our lives that we consider are very important, things we'd love to have. We could only have them. Or possibly have something removed from our life. I don't know. What would it be? If you were to ask for one thing. Well, David is a man who wants one thing. Now, it's not to say that David is a man who only did one thing. He was a man of vast and varied activities and energies. He was a poet and a singer and a king and a soldier and a planner and an administrator. His life was hardly what you'd call quiet, secluded, and contemplative. And yet he was a man of one thing. In this psalm, he's clearly facing troubles because he keeps referring to enemies and foes and false witnesses and oppressors. Now, he certainly is confident in God, that in God he has victory over these enemies and that God is his light and his salvation and his refuge from these foes. He's confident in God. And he asks the Lord for help in relation to these enemies. And you could imagine there are many other things that he might have asked for. As king, many things he could have wanted, but ultimately he asks for one thing. Neither is David what you might call a single-issue fanatic. You've heard of single-issue fanatics. People who are so consumed by some cause or something that everything is seen in the light of it. Usually passions for something. I suppose football is one possibility. Food is another, isn't it? There are people who call food foodies, aren't they? Professional connoisseurs of good food. Fashion. Discovering life in outer space. Whatever it is, there that issue consumes them. And the trouble is that an issue like that can sort of lend a kind of eccentricity to such a person. Eccentric means off-center. You get sort of pulled in one direction all the time. Everything is seen in the light of that one issue. But what if the one thing that you're seeking is absolutely spot-on center, so that in fact your devotion to it actually makes you far more balanced, as well balanced as a sinful human being can be, wholly committed to everything you do and to everyone with whom you have contact, but never as committed as you are to that one thing that's behind it all. What is the one thing that you would ask of God? What is it for David? Well, it's quite obvious what it is for David. The one thing he asks for from God is fellowship with God himself. For David, God is an all-consuming passion. In the New Testament, when Mary, the sister of Martha, sat at Jesus' feet, Martha was getting busy and distracted by all manner of things. And they weren't bad things. There were things that needed to be done around the house. But it wasn't the fact she was doing them, it was possibly the attitude with which she was doing them that led to a gentle rebuke from Jesus when she went to Jesus and said, "Look, why isn't Mary helping me?" Jesus said, "She has chosen the one thing needful." He uses that little phrase, "the one thing needful." She was sitting at his feet and listening to his teaching. The Apostle Peter, I think, shows a little bit of that when a number of the disciples of Jesus had left, the outer ring, as it were, disciples had left because they were increasingly frustrated and offended by the things that Jesus was saying. about you needing to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they couldn't grasp this. And Jesus said to the 12, "And will you leave me too?" And Peter says, "To whom should we go? You have words of eternal life." Perhaps even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was glorified and his whole face and his clothing shone with glory, divine glory, and Elijah and Moses appear there with him, and Peter, not knowing really what to think or what to say, says, "Oh, wouldn't it be good to make booths so you could all keep you here?" Just like that. He was all mixed up in his thinking, but his instinct was right. He wanted to keep them there. He wanted fellowship with Jesus and with these great men. Fellowship with them. David says, "One thing do I seek." Alexander Pope, the poet, is quoted by C.H. Spurgeon in his commentary, "One master passion in the breast, like Aaron's serpent, swallows up the rest." And a master passion does. But when that master passion is God, it doesn't make you useless for other things, but actually much more useful. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek." Yes, David would say, "Of course I want peace in my kingdom, and I want relief from my enemies, deliverance from the power of Satan, my persistent sins and temptations and all that. But more than that, and everything else, I want fellowship, Lord, with you." And how does David do this? Well, he speaks of the Lord's house, the Lord's face, of the beauty, and the Lord's mind. The Lord's house, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." This doesn't mean to say that David physically wanted to sit every minute of every day in the tabernacle, which was the tent that preceded the temple, that would have been the place for the worship for the high priest at that time, the temple not yet being built. It's really saying that forever he wants to be in the Lord's presence. Psalm 23, verse 6, that well-known psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He wants to enjoy now and forever being in the presence of the Lord. And for David, the best way of expressing that was to speak of the Lord's house. That's what it would have meant to them. The tabernacle is where the Lord is, for want of a better expression, where the Lord is to be found. The omnipresent God who is everywhere, specially located to his people. Specially present to his people. And the tabernacle and later the temple was that place for the people of Israel. Now in this day, we are not tied to a place. Perhaps I should say here, we shouldn't be too sophisticated to recognize that places can help us in our search for God. You read the diaries of many Christians. I know Andrew Bonar, for example, a Scottish minister in the 19th century, found certain places in the Scottish glens particularly conducive to prayer and meditation. Last century, Kenneth McRae of Stornoway would simply go into his empty church in the evening when it was quiet, and the atmosphere there helped him. And of course, that kind of thing is important to different people. It's very personal. Sometimes places can help us. But of course, where God is to his people is not in a particular place. It's not a particular building. Christians have enjoyed fellowship with God in prison camps, in poverty-stricken hovels. What is the house of the Lord for us? Well, firstly, if you're a Christian, in a sense, you are. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You don't need to go very far to have fellowship with God. But you could expand that and say the people of God together are the fellowship, the temple of God. The church is where God's Spirit dwells, collectively. But we'd also say, surely, fundamentally, it's in Jesus Christ. He is the dwelling place of God. And so you could say that the one thing that David wants, you could say, is to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shouldn't separate that too much, really, from saying, I also think, with the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Because where the Lord Jesus Christ is, on earth and in heaven, his people will be too. I think we can be too individualistic sometimes about seeking fellowship with the Lord, forgetting that heaven and the church is always a place where the Lord is surrounded by his people. Christian religion is not a way of escaping from people. It's a way of, through Christ, actually having much closer relationships with people, his people. But fundamentally and centrally, David is wanting fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you, he says in the Psalm 73. To be in the presence of the Lord, in his fellowship, with him, in his house, all the days of my life. To want to know Jesus Christ. Is that the one thing without which everything else ultimately has no meaning for you? Second part of this request is the Lord's beauty. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, but to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. If he wants to be where the Lord is, he also wants to see who the Lord is. How do you understand this phrase, the beauty of the Lord? Where do you gaze upon it? Firstly, what it's not. It's not something inward to God, God's inner being, God's inner essential being that sometimes people think they can have access to, because there is that sense in which still, despite the revelation in Jesus Christ, no man has seen God. Christ made him known, but the inner recesses, infinite recesses of God as he is in himself, are still hidden from us. And we'd also say it doesn't mean a physical facial beauty, as if the face of Jesus or somehow or other should mean anything to us. That is a kind of idolatry, to imagine and even to worship horribly as some a kind of physical impression of Jesus Christ. It's not a physical thing. What is this beauty? Well, it's the beauty or pleasantness, as it could be translated, of God as he has made himself known, as he has revealed himself. God reveals himself. We only know him as he reveals himself, as only as he makes himself known. What is it? Well, you could begin with the beauty of creation, for example, can point us to the beauty of the Lord. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's eternal nature and divine power are seen in nature. People, because of their sinful hearts, suppress that knowledge. Nonetheless, it's there. And if something of God, his eternal nature and divine power, can be seen, surely that is part of God's beauty. They can be clearly seen, says Paul, understood from what has been made. Very clear statement. Something of God is seen in the world. Secondly, we could go on and enter the realm of what we know through the Bible and talk about the beauty of the law. And this is where God has made himself known in how he wants us to live, what he requires of us, his commandments. Now, in itself, to sinful people who cannot obey that law in itself is quite a fearsome thing. Yet, Paul says in Romans 7, it is holy, righteous and good. And what's holy, righteous and good must be part of beautiful. What is God? What is beautiful? It's part of God's beauty. The revelation of his holiness is there in the law. How he wants us to live. How he wants us to be righteous. And don't forget that the law is fulfilled in love. Love fulfills the law. And love is surely a thing of beauty. It's very difficult at that level to separate love and holiness. Love is holiness. Perfect love is perfect holiness. To love perfectly is to be perfectly holy. What could be more beautiful than that? Oh, how I love your law, says David in Psalm 119. Because he saw in that something of the beauty of God. And how actually rebuking it is to us if we do not say also we love God's law. Now we'd also move on and say that God's mercy is beautiful. What is more beautiful to someone who has been convinced that he is guilty before God, who would say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Who would say with the tax gatherer in Jesus' parable, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The pity of God, the pity of the Creator for a pitiable, God-denying, law-breaking creature. The beauty of God in his mercy. And then lastly, there is something of the beauty of God too in the harmony of all these what we call attributes or characteristics or qualities of God. What do I mean by that? That not just taken individually, but as they operate together, just as a rainbow is more beautiful even than just one of the colors. Or the undifferentiated beam of white light. And so there's something in the harmony of what God is together which is beautiful. Now, think, for example, of Jesus Christ. He is God, deity, perfect deity. He shows the beauty of being God. When you've seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. He is perfect God. You see the beauty of God. But also, he is perfect man. Humanity, in its perfection. And the beauty of Jesus Christ is neither just one nor the other, but both together. Perfect man, perfect God, two natures in one person. And then you have the love and the justice of God. The mercy and the holiness of God. The tenderness and the wrath of God. As Paul writes in Romans, he speaks of the kindness and the sternness of God. And then later in that same chapter, Romans chapter 11, he goes on to say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Where do you see this rainbow beauty of God? Where do you see this love of God and this justice of God most clearly demonstrated? It's at the cross. A demonstration of his justice, a demonstration of his love. Just using the rainbow picture for a moment, in the same way as a rainbow is a demonstration of the sunshine and water vapor, the rain, the cloud. So the cross of Christ is a demonstration of the love of God and his wrath demonstrated there at the cross. That most wonderful display of the mercy of God and the perfect, pure justice of God. Christ died for righteousness' sake. And Christ died out of love. Love and righteousness brought together. So where do you see the beauty of God? Paradoxically, you see the beauty of God there where Scripture says there was no beauty that we might gaze on him. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 2 speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ on the cross and speaks of him as one in whom there is nothing to attract men naturally. You're not attracted to a man hanging on a cross, dying on a cross. Human nature recoils from it, finds it revolting. You don't want to go there. Beauty is, as it were, out of sight at that point. But at the same time, that combination of God and man, that combination of God's justice and God's mercy, there on the cross, where out of the love of God, the justice of God against sinners was paid for by the Son of God, God taking upon himself the wrath against human sin, there is where you see the beauty of God most clearly. That is where he is glorified, says Jesus himself in John's Gospel. Now, it's very strange, isn't it, to see the beauty of God, suggest that the beauty of God is seen there. Oh, you'd say, well, surely you see it in a beautiful day like today. That's where you see the beauty of God. You see it in a beautiful sunset. That's where you see the beauty of God. You see it in a mountain range in the Himalayas or the Alps. That's where you see the beauty of God. You see it in an exotic flower which you examine closely. That's where you see the beauty of God. And in a way, of course, you do as creator. But what is most beautiful to someone like David, who knows himself a sinner, you see the beauty of God in Jesus Christ crucified. That's where you see the pleasantness of God. The beauty of the Lord, says Plumer in his commentary, here denotes whatever in the Lord is sweet and pleasant to the sinner. So you have to ask you, yourself, do I see beauty there? Do I see the cross as something beautiful? Do you see Jesus as someone who died for you? Not just for them out there, but for you. And one thing is clear, you won't see this beauty without faith. You won't see this beauty without what the Bible calls being born again. One thing is true, once you have seen that beauty, you won't be satisfied until you've seen it to the full, and nothing else will do. You'll want the fulfillment of that. And you'll want it in heaven, where that beauty is all glorious and all pervading. Revelation 22 says, they will see his face. And that promises to every believer. And it may well be that that promise is about something to do with the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because most certainly the Lord Jesus Christ maintains his human nature in heaven. He ascended bodily, he will return bodily, he is bodily in heaven. It seems that most certainly there will be a seeing of a physical face. That seems to be the only inference one can make, clearly, from the Scriptures. But I would say this, that even then, it won't be that physical seeing which will be the real appreciation of beauty in the Lord for his people. It'll be the perception of his character. Don't think that somehow just seeing a physical face will ever satisfy the regenerate heart. It's more knowing him as he is. More of God. More of the spiritual perception of his character. That is the revelation of his beauty. That's true beauty. And to be a Christian is to begin to get to know that beauty now. Whom having not seen you love. Whom having not seen you love. And even when you do see, it's still love that will be at the heart of your appreciation of the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't begun to love God now, you won't begin to appreciate it in heaven. If you haven't begun to love the Lord Jesus now, there'll be no entry to heaven. Because to begin to love him is to believe in him, to trust in him, to listen to his word, to obey his word, to turn from yourself, to turn to him, to begin to see him now as a savior, that he might be all in all to you hereafter. So the Lord's beauty. But lastly, the Lord's mind. The Lord's mind. And finally, in verse, says David, to seek him in his temple. To seek him in his temple. The words in this verse are very interesting. In the beginning, he talks about to ask and to seek or to desire. And the one thing he wants is intimate spiritual fellowship with God. Then he speaks about gazing upon the Lord, what one commentator calls a clinging, lingering, chained gaze. I like that, a clinging, lingering, chained gaze, as you would gaze at a loved one. And now he says to seek him in his temple. Now, it's not the same word that's translated seek in the first line. This word is something which means something much more like inquiring or searching. Some translate it to seek early or to seek diligently. Some would translate it to meditate upon. In other words, here there is an activity involved, something of the mind, thinking, inquiring, questioning, maybe chewing over, perhaps debating with yourself and others. And we have to say, when we read a verse like this, to inquire after him in his temple, this is where you see the difference between Christianity and, for example, Eastern religions or, in our cultures, more the New Age movement and its many offshoots. You come, in other words, to know God, and you come to fellowship with God, and you deepen your fellowship with God by the use of means that he gives. Now, what do I mean by that? In some people's minds, talk of seeking God, gazing upon him, etc., raise the idea of an immediate encounter with the divine, as if God and you had absolute immediate contact, which is called, that sort of approach is generally called mysticism. That and it fosters the idea of meditation, which is an empty head and sweet feelings. Direct, immediate encounter with God. That's not Christianity. Christians don't or shouldn't at least think like that. Christianity has a very, very clear picture that God is always God, and we are always creatures. God, however, has revealed himself. He's made himself known. He has spoken to us, and we have his word in Scripture. He has come to us in the person of his Son, who is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if we are to inquire of the Lord in his temple, we come to the means that he has given. And in practice, that means his word. Now, I know there's a kind of mentality which sees that as a complete anticlimax and a letdown. But here you are talking about encounter with the divine, all that sounds so exciting. And then you mention the Bible and they say, oh, what? That? Yes, that. If you do any kind of discussion with people outside the church, you will realize how much the Bible is really scorned. And yet there is no true knowledge of God without the Bible. Now, I know God can make exceptions. Of course, God can make people come to know him without that. Of course, we're not limiting the power of God. We are saying this is the way that he has laid down for us. This is the way, and we are not encouraged to seek God any other way except through his word. That's why in one part of Deuteronomy, Moses can speak about the word being words of life for you. And in the next passage, he'll talk about the Lord being life for you. To practical purposes, the word and the Lord go very much together. And that would be true of the scriptures. If you want this fellowship with God, if you want to seek him diligently, you will do so through his word. The word that God breathed out, that is able to make you wise to salvation. And that's the word preached. Yes, it means the word read. But let me just say something too, to our culture. Evangelicalism has developed a kind of individualism that sometimes places personal reading of the Bible above corporate teaching and preaching of the word. I am the first to emphasize the importance for individual Christians of personal Bible reading and teaching and study. But I actually believe that it is more biblical to talk about the preaching and teaching and proclaiming of the word in the fellowship, as the place where we grow spiritually. That the individual, as it were, work we need to do the rest of the week is supplementary to that. We tend, in our individualist Western world, to turn it the other way around. And today, you not only have personal Bible reading, you have innumerable websites from all over the world with all the preachers you could ever want to listen to if you get onto the internet, not to mention CDs and DVDs and all that kind of thing. And many of them are very, very useful. But none of them will replace, for the people of God, the corporate ministry of the word in the local church where God speaks through men to people. I fundamentally believe that's the biblical picture. And in any way that we can, we must seek the Lord diligently. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous, writes David in Psalm 19. They are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. He speaks in glowing terms of what the word meant for him. And then I'm just going on a little bit in Psalm 27. In verse 7, he begins to speak about prayer. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. I'll translate verse 8 slightly differently from the way the NIV does it. Maybe something like this. You have said, seek my face, rather than my heart says of you. It's as if there's a conversation going on. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. What does he do? He's praying. And then he goes on to pray. Do not hide your face. Do not turn your servant away. Do not reject me. Teach me your way. Do not hand me over, and so forth. He prays. What is he doing? He is showing here, I think, that the way we come to find God is through his word, where he speaks to us, and in prayer when we speak to him. Now, does that sound familiar? Bible study and prayer? To come to know God? The ministry of the word, teaching and prayer? Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. The Lord is near. What did we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30? He's near in the word. You don't have to go to heaven to bring Christ down. You don't have to go over the seas to bring Christ over here. You don't have to seek phenomenal experiences. Where? That's the way of the mystics, really, who think that by searching they can find out God. No, the word, says Moses, and he's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Find fellowship with God. Seek him. See his face. That intimate fellowship. By inquiring after him. By using your mind. In what he has revealed of himself. And by prayer. By opening up your heart to him as he has opened up his heart to you in his word, which of course revolves around the revelation of his son. Seek him, desire him, gaze upon him, make him your one thing. And as Jesus himself says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things shall be added unto you.